Thank you, Eric and worship team. It's good to be with you again this morning. Feels like you can truly say summer has arrived when you come into church and you see the hallway decorated with all the props, and it's time for Bible school. I wasn't able to be here last Sunday, and I remember when I first was working in the hospital, I had to work every like third or fourth weekend. I remember how kind of disorienting that could be when you didn't have that normal cadence in your life of coming to church on a Sunday morning. And I'll just say it's good to have things like that in your life that you miss when it doesn't happen. But happy to be here this morning with y'all. So this morning we're going back into Philippians. I last would have brought a message back. It would have been almost 2 months ago now. So you have to kind of reorient yourself to the first chapter there in Philippians. But we're going to continue our walk through that letter, finishing out the first chapter this morning. So we're at the end of the first chapter there in Philippians. So Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30 is what we'll work through today. So in the section we dealt with last time, just to kind of orient ourselves again, it was that section where Paul says, like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And in a very real way, he was preparing, he was kind of giving his, almost his like potential goodbye. He's awaiting trial, he's under arrest, it's a capital offense. If he's found guilty, execution is a very real possibility for him. And he's preparing the churches that he had been in prior, that he was hoping to visit again, he's preparing them for his death, for his absence, letting them know that he's ready to go, that he's fine with whatever the outcome is. And now as we get into these verses, he gives a few instructions on how they are to move forward, whether with him or without him, what their posture is to be, how they are to stand together against coming difficulties. So he's saying, I don't know if I'm going to live or die. It's better for me if I die, but it's better for you if I live and I can come to you again. But in any regard, he says here in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to you and see you or am absent, I think there he's literally saying, like, whether I get through this trial and I live or I'm executed. So whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I'm able to hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. As Paul ends this section of this first chapter, he foresees suffering. He essentially prophesies suffering and opposition coming to this church. And in light of that, he calls out how they ought to posture themselves and live. So we'll pause on a few points this morning as it relates to our conduct, as it relates to our unity, and as it relates to our courage. And I'll spend a decreasing amount of time. So we'll spend most time on the conduct, a little bit less on the unity, and then a little bit less on the courage. But first, we're called here to conduct ourselves and to have our conduct be worthy of the gospel. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Think of, like, when a group goes on a trip, like the youth group going to Alaska. I don't know if you still do this, but we used to often, you get a t-shirt made that has like NCMF youth group on the back, and when you're going through the airport, it's really clear who you're representing. It's really clear that you have the name on you, that you are a representative, that your behavior represents something bigger than just you. And you portray something about what that means and what that other thing is. Or a work uniform. When somebody's in the workplace and they have that work uniform on. They're then representing something beyond just themselves. The word here, it's kind of interesting, the word for conduct that's used here, it's politio or politouo, but it's where we get the word like policy, metropolis, like polis, politics, police. There's a lot of words that we use that same Greek origin in our modern language. And so it's encompassing like your interactions and behavior, but it goes deeper than that. It speaks to really your posture, your politics, your posture towards the society around you. And I think we've touched on this before, but it's worth just kind of revisiting real quickly that Philippi sits in modern-day Greece. It's about 800 miles from Rome. It's surrounded by Greek culture, but its people were Roman citizens. Philippi itself, the area around it was not, but Philippi itself was Roman. The citizens of Philippi were Roman. They had the rights that went back with that. It went back about 100 years prior to that. There had been a civil war in Rome. Right after Julius Caesar was assassinated, there were two different factions that fought it out for kind of control of Rome. And Octavian, who becomes Caesar Augustus, he prevails. And he then establishes as kind of a reward and to kind of, I mean, there's always strategic, it's not just simply benevolence, but for strategic reasons, he establishes Philippi as a Roman colony and he populates it with retired soldiers. So faithful soldiers to his kind of movement when they chose the right side. I mean, he kind of inherited Caesar's army, but in any regard, he takes these retired soldiers, moves them to Philippi, makes it Roman, gives it the rights of Roman citizens. Fully Roman, so like things like taxes. The area around would have had to pay high taxes. Philippi did not pay taxes. They received the benefit of taxes. They'd only been several generations prior to this. So Philippi, the citizens of Philippi, and also I think what we have a hard time connecting with is the way cities formed identity in the way that countries do now for us. Like now we don't really see ourselves deeply as like from Ephrata or Lititz or Lancaster. That doesn't really do much for our identity. We're not citizens of Brunnerville. That means very little to me. It's an address where my mail is sent. But in this time period, the city you were from, your polis, meant a lot. It impacted your identity. It meant things as far as your rights. It meant things as far as your allegiance. It meant things as far as your culture. They were a pocket of Rome living in Asia. And they would have seen the value in that identity. There was a very real and tangible value in their polis, in their city. And Paul appeals here. So like the idea, and you see this citizenship language pop up a couple times in Philippians, and it happens more there than any other books that he writes, where he makes these citizenship appeals, because, and I think because of how fundamental that was to that city. In Philippians 3:20, he revisits this idea again, says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And so I think kind of undergirding this idea of let your conduct be worthy of Christ, and this is not just my own thoughts, but gathering this from numerous commentaries, is that there's an appeal here to the way they think about Rome. They recognize that they represent and that they are part of Rome, even while absent from Rome. And there's an appeal here from Paul to recognize that you're a part of the kingdom of God, and you represent the kingdom of God, even while you're here on earth. The Philippians as a people were very conscious of their citizenship in Rome. It's Paul saying, let your conduct and behavior not just represent Rome. Don't just represent Rome well. More importantly, represent and be consistent with the gospel of Christ. And it's easy, I think, to read this and kind of just move on. Like, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and then move on to the next piece. But I think this is a spot that's worth pausing and consider what it means like practically to have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ? Like, what does that actually mean? Because it can't really be saying that our conduct then earns the gospel. Like, we think of worthy kind of in that way, that it makes it like you've earned it, you're worthy for it, you're equal to it. But practically, it can't mean that we deserve the gospel, that we have earned the gospel. That's not possible. It's saying, without exploring too deeply kind of the Greek origins, but as I looked into it, it's really saying be consistent with, represent well, be aligned to, in harmony with, not in opposition to the gospel and the truths of the gospel. It's saying walk and carry yourself consistent with the gospel you believe in. Let your conduct accurately represent the truth claims of the gospel of Christ. He's saying you're representing Christ. Let your life tell a story that's consistent with the truths of the gospel, truths you claim to believe. Because as Christians, we make a whole lot of truth claims. Things that we don't often really stop and think about, but we form all of our doctrines off certain fundamental truth claims, things that we claim to be true. I'm going to walk through this. Think of a couple of the most basic, the very most basic, fundamental, foundational things that we believe, that like the tenets of our faith and what we then build doctrine on. Things like God is sovereign over all creation. We're not going to find a lot of debate on the other Lancaster County churches on that. That Jesus is Lord. You could walk into any church. I'm reading this morning in Lancaster County. Probably there's hundreds of churches you could walk into and say Jesus is Lord and get agreement. That Jesus died for our sins and we're forgiven and called to forgive. That the Bible is God's revealed word to humanity. Now that one you get a little bit more touchy on some churches probably. That heaven and hell are real and Christ is returning. That the pleasures of earth are fleeting, are temporal, temporary, and the rewards of God's kingdom are eternal and precious. So I'm staying like way above the line of controversy. I'm staying with like the easy, like these are easy things that pretty much every church would say, yeah, no, we believe that, that's true. These are foundational things. Of course we believe them. But I think the question that is kind of holding up the statement from Paul is, does your life's conduct testify to the most foundational truths in the claims that we make? Think about the claim that God is sovereign over all creation. Our life should look different than those who don't claim that to be true. Our life should have a substance that kind of supports it. If we believe that and hold that and live according to that truth as we compare our life to the world. If we believe there's a God who loves us and cares for us and has ultimate control over the whole universe, our life and our conduct will be impacted. Our life will then be marked by peace and hope rather than anxiety and despair. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We say it with our mouths. Does your life declare it as well? Through submission instead of self-interest or promotion. We make the simple claim that Jesus died for our sins and that we're forgiven. What does it mean to have your conduct worthy of the forgiveness you've received? Not deserving of, but in alignment to, consistent with the forgiveness that you've received. What does that mean today, tomorrow, this week? Living a life worthy of this gospel truth impacts how we relate to others, and it impacts how we relate to ourselves. First, when this truth is actually real in our hearts, we become a forgiving people. I think those who have been through the depths of kind of human depravity and come to truly grasp the forgiveness that's in Christ there's a certain beauty in the way they're able to extend grace to others then also. It impacts our posture towards the world, but it also impacts our posture towards ourselves as we're able to live unshackled from the past, truly, fully forgiven and washed clean. Does your life tell that story? Is your conduct worthy of the gospel? The Bible's God's word. We say the Bible is the revealed revelation of an almighty creator to his creation. Does your life bear witness, or is this only a statement of belief? Do we have a reverence for the word of God, or is it familiar and therefore boring? Or worse yet, I think, to really dishonor this is to basically use scripture and to go to scripture to twist and to justify ourselves rather than to actually align to it and find truth. We claim heaven and hell are real and that Jesus is returning. Just some of the most foundational things of Christendom. Do we live like that is true? I'm going to make an example of Leon here. I'm going to honor you, Leon. Because on this one, as I was preparing, I was like, Leon lives like that is true. And he testifies to that. His life testifies. If you attend here regularly, or if you don't, if you're a visitor here, Leon is very quick to share the gospel message with every stranger he meets in gentle ways, but in ways that force them to consider eternity. His life and his conduct bears witness to the truth claim that he makes. If you watch his life, it aligns. You say, yes, Leon believes that. His life bears witness. I honor you for that, Leon. Amen. Amen. But it's a blessing, and I honor you for that. But think of that. I think we can all identify as I say that. You're all like, yeah, no, I get what you're saying. Leon lives that. Do we live these truths? Maybe the most challenging, that the pleasures of earth are temporal, but that heaven is eternal. We're comfortable saying and claiming this is true. Have we become comfortable living as though it's not? I think what's wrapped up in Paul's statement here and his challenge for them to live worthy of the gospel is the truth that living the Christian life is not merely agreeing with the right doctrines. I mean, there is salvation comes through belief and faith, but it's not merely just believing and agreeing with the right doctrines. It's living consistently with them. I'm not talking about earning salvation. I'm talking about a life that is lived consistent with the truth claims that we make. Paul's concern with the Philippians is not simply that they profess the gospel, but that their lives visibly demonstrate that the gospel is true, that their lives tell a story that demonstrates it. Just a thought experiment for you, just something I found really challenging. Because it exposes kind of it exposes your priorities. But just simple thought experiment. If someone was to watch your life for a month, not know your thoughts, but observe your conduct, just observe what you do, where you go, what you say, what you watch, what you listen to, just observe with the same senses that we have, what would they conclude you truly believe as it relates to the truth claims of Scripture that we make? Would they be able to discern, how long would it take them watching you for them to conclude that you believe God is ultimately sovereign? Would they get to that conclusion? How long would my life have to be observed Would I ever get them to a place where they, through observing my conduct, could conclude my beliefs? Because they will conclude your beliefs. They just maybe won't conclude what you claim to believe. If they watch you for 6 months, would it reveal priorities that look nothing like our profession of faith? Paul says, live a life, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, aligned to the gospel. 1 John 1:6-8 says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not to say we're perfect. I always found it interesting that that feels like we have to be, like, for say we're Christians, but we have sin, we're lying. The very next verse in 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's not about being perfect. But there's a difference between walking in the light, consistent with our beliefs, walking in a manner that testifies to our belief. There's a difference between that and living a lie that denies the gospel. Those two things look very different. Neither one is perfection, but they look very different. And it's worth noting that Paul calls out, he wants him to do this whether he's with them or not. He says, whether I come to you or I'm absent, I want this to be your testimony. Think literally saying whether I'm alive or not. Their commitment and their faithfulness, he says, it's not linked to him. It's not linked to a leader being present. It's not linked to being a disciple of some leader here. It's linked to Christ. You look at some cults sometimes where they really, that strong, central, charismatic leader, and then everything follows from that. I mean, please know, Luke, Eric, I, there's no loyalty that you owe us. I mean, I guess to some degree there is a little bit, but minimal. In relation to the loyalty and the strength that is derived from following Christ. That's where the identity is. That's where the call is. That's where your loyalty lies, is allegiance to Christ, not to Earth's leadership. So what does it mean for you to walk worthy of the gospel? The next challenge Paul lays before them is to walk together in unity. And notice all the ways he says it. He makes several comments that really speak to the togetherness and to the unity that he's calling them to. He says, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. So three different ways, just in just rapid sequence, he calls them to unity. All for the faith of the gospel, he says. So Paul talks about the Christian life as a race, different times. And when we think of a race, that's it feels like an individual sport. But it's clear we don't run alone. Paul makes it clear we do not run that race as individuals. The church is a team sport. The race is run in community. With your brothers and sisters at your side, we need each other deeply. We need fellowship. It's not just something that we enjoy, it's something that we were created as a need. When he says stand fast, the Greek word there would be more of a military sense, referring to like holding under persistence or under pressure, holding your position or post while under attack. We would say something like hold your ground. We don't really think of the military imagery there, but that's what's there. Is this idea of defending ground while under attack. And, you know, armies and military engagements have changed a whole lot from this time from modern day, from back in Paul's time. Modern war, I mean, it's terrifying, honestly, if you think of, like, what's happening in Ukraine with drones and even small drones that can chase down individuals. It's a very kind of impersonal, not as much of a team dynamic. It's done with planes and bombs and very different. But the great armies of Paul's day had to fight as organized, cohesive units in tight formations, working together. I've listened to a couple different podcasts of historians just lamenting, actually like going through and watching battle scenes from modern movies and just kind of hanging their heads like, no, that's not how any of this was. Because modern movies will depict ancient battles as just like the two lines line up and then they just run at each other. I mean, I think of like Braveheart. They just line up from across the field, and they scream, and then just run at each other, and just everyone's just fighting for themselves, just swinging their axes and swords. And these historians are like, that's nothing. These guys wanted to live. That's nothing of how actual ancient battles looked. Ancient armies were tremendously disciplined and organized, none more so necessarily than the Romans. I had looked up when they actually shifted to the, I show like their shields. These shields were designed, they didn't actually interlock, but they were designed to provide protection, to form up tightly in formations. This would be the type of shield that was being used in Paul's day. It had been about four, you remember the pictures of like the oval shields? Like if you picture a shield, you might picture like the more the circle shield. And that would have been almost 500 years earlier they left that type of shield, that they moved to one that was more of an individual fighting shield for one-on-one combat. 500 years earlier, they'd moved to a shield that was designed to be used in formations. It was designed intending on you to be right next to somebody else, protecting them protecting you. Tight formations. These weren't optimized for solo fighting. They were optimized for working together, for protecting as a group far beyond what could be protected individually. You know, each soldier was safer and stronger because of the man standing beside them in formation with discipline. They conquered most of the known world through disciplined, organized formations. How does this look in the church? Standing fast, one spirit, one mind, striving together. How does that look in the church? The Roman shield protected not only himself, but also the man beside him. I think Christians are called to live in a way that strengthens, protects, and supports one another. I think it can look like a small group coming together to help a member, to help a brother through a hardship, be it financial, be it spiritual, be it a crisis of faith, but coming together to provide that support, bearing one another's burdens, as it says there in Galatians 6. Standing fast in one spirit, striving together, I think can look like confession one to another and accountability with a trusted friend, with the type of accountability that actually cares enough to ask difficult questions, to ask tough questions, like actual accountability. That's shields that start to take away the gaps. Those are shields that come together tightly and don't leave gaps in the formation. And in a very uncomfortable way, striving together for the faith can take the form of healthy confrontations. I think we struggle with this because it's so uncomfortable, but it's so necessary. I said at the last business meeting, we all have blind spots. And if you say you don't, that's one of them. Like, we all have blind spots. We all have aspects of our life, of how we present ourselves that we are unaware of, that we do not consider. And the only way that we become aware of them, the only way that they go from being a blind spot to an area of like conscious consideration is to have someone tell you, to have someone show you. It requires that relationship, that formation, those shields coming together and protecting against the darts of the enemy requires a depth of courage on the one hand and a humility on the other. That sadly, we probably are not walking very well in. To be willing to confront and to be willing to be confronted in love for the sake of maintaining formation. I think this unity also builds when we focus on mission together. When when we come together around goals, I mean, you see the swords are pointed out. They're facing a direction. There's purpose. There's an awareness. Think of Bible school. Like, you come together around a shared purpose, a shared vision, a shared mission. There's a unity that forms out of that that's really precious. And ultimately, I think nothing builds unity quite as quickly as persecution. And that's what Paul sees coming for the church. I'll just touch on real quick. I do enjoy history, and I thought of two as I just looked at this and the idea of like the importance of like the formation for the Roman army, and then how that like that sense of unity applies to the church. I'll just mention two battles. One was in Britain, and I don't know the year. I think it was like it would have been. I did check; they were both prior to this time. That would have been in the awareness of the readers of Philippians. But the one was in Britain, where I think it was about 10,000 Romans were caught by around 100,000 Britons. If you've heard of Boudica, was a woman leader of the Briton people at that time. But the terrain was such that the Roman army was able to form up a singular kind of front. They had the terrain protected them on the two sides, and they just stood there as this onslaught after onslaught after onslaught of 100,000+ Britons came at them, and they maintained formation, they held together, they stood fast, and they lost about 500 people and killed tens of thousands through the strength of formation, of unity, of the shield beside them, protecting them as well. And on the flip side, one that our ancestors can take credit for happened in Germany. When they were traveling through a forest in Germany, it's the Teutoburg Forest, where they were moving through and the terrain was such that they got spread out. And again, I think it was, I think, about 15,000 Romans, but they were on the road, but it was kind of marshy. It did not allow them to form up in established formations. And historians don't know how many of the Germanic tribes were actually, like, how many people attacked, but they think that the sides were probably about equal in force. But the one side was more familiar with the terrain, was familiar, it was their home. And over the course of several days, about 10,000 to 15,000 Romans were wiped out. There were very, very few survivors because they were just attacked as they traveled more or less single file, not in formation, not in unity. In the face of persecution, unity makes a difference. And Paul definitely sees persecution coming. Persecution was coming for the Philippian church, and Paul makes it clear they should be encouraged by that rather than distressed. He says, "And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." And I looked at kind of what it means, like, what does it mean it's proof of perdition versus salvation? And the best I could find was basically that them being your enemies condemns them. And you having enemies for the sake of Christ is witness to the rightness of your stand, essentially. Like, it's not much deeper than that. It's just simply that having enemies for the sake of Christ is witness to your salvation. But the word terrified here, we read that terrified, think of like fear and being afraid. It's actually not really what's being referenced. It's more like it's part of it, but it's deeper than that. It's more like a horse being spooked. That's the image. Is a horse getting scared of something and a stampede taking off. And think of that as it would also apply to warfare, where being like put to flight, breaking ranks. There's different places in the Bible that even talks about that. Like after David defeats Goliath and they just take off running, and then the Israelites just go after them and just mow them down because they were in no formation. There was no organization. They're just fleeing. This being not in any way terrified means and not in any way put to flight, not in any way abandoning your post, not in any way spooked and fleeing. That's when you're most at risk. is running outside of formation. He's just gone through encouraging them to stand united together. He's saying, don't let opposition scatter you. I think over the last decade, the church in America has become less tolerated in secular society and the workplace than at any point that I can really find through our the last 250 years of American history. I think we're still largely buffered here in Lancaster County, but more and more, if you pay attention to the news coming out of, especially even places like Canada, but even in this country, Loudoun County, Virginia, keeps coming up in the news, and the crazy decisions opposed to Christianity, opposed to the truth claims we make, that they keep implementing. Pay attention to what's happening in Seattle, along the West Coast. There is a very real, very tangible opposition building to the things of Christ. It's clear that there are real enemies of Christ at work. And Paul says that when the Christian encounters opposition for Christ, not just opposition in general, but opposition for Christ, for standing for truth, because we stand for something countercultural, that that's a sign of God's favor and salvation. It says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's hard. It's not just that Christ allows suffering or that God allows suffering. It's a privilege that he grants here along with salvation. Remember what the verse says, and all who desire to live I didn't have it down here, but all who desire to live godly or all who live godly will suffer persecution. He frames it as a companion to salvation. God grants the gift of salvation, and God grants the gift of suffering for Christ. That's foreign to us. That's foreign to me. That's foreign to my way of thinking. But it's not foreign to Scripture. It's actually very consistent with Scripture. There's a couple verses here. Acts 5:41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing that they had been granted the privilege of suffering for Christ. Matthew 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Blessed are those who are gifted the privilege of suffering for Christ. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, why is this surprising? But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Colossians 1:24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you. We're familiar with what Paul says later in Philippians in chapter 3. Where he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And in conclusion, none of us knows what the next 10 or 15 years has in store for us here in America. Our world, I think everybody says the world is changing, every generation feels like it's changing quickly, but it's really changing. Think of just two quick examples. You think of just the migration of people right now as religions come into clash with each other. The migration of the Islamic people into the West creates very real change. And the other place that I see that maybe we're not appreciating fully yet is the way that AI is going to impact our lives in the next 5-10 years. As it relates to facial recognition, as it relates to screening every social media post, as it relates to just the ability of an ill-intended surveillance state to implement measures that we would have never conceived of, and to be able to not just envision them, but actually execute them. to actually bring them to reality. I don't know. I can't stand here and predict what the next 10 or 15 years will look like. Our world is changing. And I also can't stand here and claim that I hope to get the blessing of suffering for Christ's name. I struggle to make that claim along with the apostles. That's tough. But if that is what the future holds, it feels cliche, but it is just so true. If that is what the future holds, we know who holds the future. And as Paul considers the church in Philippi and the trouble he expects them to go through, Nero was emperor at this time. Like, he's accurate in predicting they're going to go through a lot. As he considers this, as he looks at his own impending death and writes this letter to the church in Philippi, expecting them to encounter the same things, he exhorts them to conduct themselves in a way that testifies to the truth of their beliefs, and to stand together in unity, in formation, shields together, not allowing cracks, and with courage to face suffering. Our calling today is the same. The challenge from these verses to us today, I think, is the same. To walk worthy of the gospel, to maintain unity in the face of adversity. And I'm very confident that with the enabling work of the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to stand fast. Let's pray. Dear God, I do thank you for the witness of those who have gone before, and the testimony of Paul and the testimony of the apostles, of the joy they encountered experiencing your faithfulness in the midst of suffering. And God, I do pray as we consider these verses, as we consider what it means to walk worthy, to conduct ourselves in a way that testifies to your truth, as we consider what it means to be in formation with other believers, and as we consider an unknown future, God, I pray that your spirit would testify to us as to our response, that we would have an appreciation for the calling. In Jesus' name, amen.